Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together and study about families. We pray that you will give us wisdom and discernment to understand how your principles of love work in our hearts and that we can have healthier and happier families. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 9 in our quarterly Families in the Family of God. And the lesson title this week is Homes of Peace and Healing. Homes of Peace and Healing. Somebody read our memory text for us there in Sabbath's lesson, memory text.
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid.
What peace is this talking about? Is Christ talking about the peace that he gives? What peace is he talking about?
The peace that lasts.
Peace that lasts?
Peace under all circumstances.
Peace under all circumstances. He's talking about an internal state of tranquility and wellness and contentment and happiness. Or is he talking about peace between us and God? Or peace between us and our fellow man? Or all of it?
All of it.
First of all, peace with God. Otherwise, you can't have peace with others.
Somebody read Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So it talks about peace with God, and how is it we get this peace with God? What did it say?
Being justified by faith.
Being justified by faith is the way we have peace with God. What does that mean? Does it mean that
right with God?
Okay, right with God because we are out of harmony, or because God is offended? And I mean, what's causing the disunion?
We have been put right.
Oh, say that louder.
We have been put right.
Put right.
Yes.
Set right.
Set right.
Made right. Restored, healed, recreated. Yes, born again. All these different things mean the same thing. To have peace with God means we're back in union with harmony, set right with him. Yes, Christy.
I was just going to say, in order to reach that state, you have to have trust in God.
And that's why it says we are justified by
faith or trust. So that we have peace with God, not so much that God has peace with us.
Excellent. And so if you take that back to the beginning, Adam and Eve were created in the garden, and as they came from the hand of their Maker, at that moment as they were awoken into life, was there peace with God? At that moment, as they were created, yes. They had peace with God. They talked to him face to face. Something occurred, and that peace was broken. What happened? Where did the peace get broken up?
When they mistrusted God.
So you're talking about trust establishes setting us right or puts us back right, and you're suggesting and telling us that what broke the peace was they
mistrusted.
They mistrusted or lost trust. Now, what would have led them to lose trust in God?
Believe a lie.
See how simple this is? This is not so complex as it's often made to appear. They were told lies about God, and they believed those lies. And those lies caused them to no longer trust him. If they didn't trust him, they're not in harmony, in union. They don't open up to him anymore. There's no longer this connectedness. The peace is broken. They're fearful. They're insecure. They're running in their own way. But now we are set right with God through reestablishment of trust. And how is trust reestablished? There you go. The evidence, getting to know him, John 17:3. This is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God. As we know him, we come to trust him. As we come to trust him, the fear is removed. We come back into union with him. We have peace with him. Okay, great. So, yes.
You know, I have been wondering, because I'm from Holland. I didn't grow up in the English language. The word justification, how come that has been differently interpreted besides justification being made right?
Because there's another English word called justice that comes from the same Latin root, just. And in the English language, justice is often thought to have some legal connotation to it. Something that has to be done to make things just.
I never knew that.
Justice, just. But it actually means right, righteous, doing what is right, the right thing, being right, being set right.
Yes.
Okay, being put right means to be just or justified. So it all means the same thing when you understand, as you're saying, roots. But in English, the term justice has often had some other connotation ascribed to it. Wouldn't you all agree with that?
Yeah. Oh, I see. Thank you.
So we're talking about this peace. We just went through this whole peace. Christ says, I leave you my peace. Not as the world gives you peace, but I give you this peace that will transform your life. Somebody look up Matthew 10:34 through 36. Because remember, we're talking Christ, where he says he is giving us his peace. Matthew 10:34 through 36.
Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household.
So wait a minute. He said earlier in our John text that he's given us his peace. But now this is Christ speaking, saying, I did not come to bring peace, I brought a sword. And we're talking about families particularly, and Christ is telling us who is going to be our enemies. It says, I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and our enemies will be of our own household. How is it that Christ says he brings peace in one place, but he says he didn't come to bring peace, he brought a sword in another place?
His coming can cause conflict between right and wrong, can't it?
Expand on that for us. That's excellent.
I'm just saying, if he's coming, the two opposite ends will be opposed to one another, so obviously there'll be conflict before there is final peace.
So how is it that we can have peace and conflict brought by the same action?
The conflict is exterior. The peace is interior. It's inside. You have peace inside, although there's conflict with maybe family members or with society or with others.
And other thoughts?
Being on the right side of the conflict, being in harmony with God rather than in disharmony.
What are the two antagonistic motives, the two core principal motives at war on this planet?
Selfishness or unselfishness?
Selfishness or unselfishness? Love and selfishness, we could say it that way. Yes, absolutely right. God's government operates on the principle of?
Unselfishness.
Unselfish love. And this world's principles are? Me first. Now, we're talking about families now. When we come into this world from our genetic inheritance from our parents that we all received from Adam and Eve, what is our predisposition towards what?
Selfishness.
Me. Selfishness. Okay, so here we have a family, apart from God, operating on the principles of selfishness. That's how we operate apart from God, yes? And a member of that family comes to know Jesus Christ. Comes to be reborn, to be recreated in the inner man, to begin to operate on the principles of love. What's going to happen in that family if the other family members are still operating on the principles of selfishness?
Conflict,
division. So, when Christ says he comes to bring peace, and he comes to bring sword, he's bringing peace with us and the rest of the universe who operates on love. But he wants us to be at war with the principles of selfishness, doesn't he? Isn't that right? So, can you think of some ways, give some examples of how this bringing of God's love into your heart, in the heart of a person, will actually result in conflict with others? How will it be that when you come to know God, and you have his love in your heart and mind, that you end up in conflict with others? How could that be? Yes?
People that don't know God's love are alien to those who do trust in the Lord. They quite often look at them as a threat.
Well, even people that know God, even people that have been raised in the Adventist church and stuff like you have, you sometimes have to make a choice between what you consider as principles right and wrong, and there's conflict.
Let's give some, I love what you guys are saying. Let's give some specific examples of that.
Well, the thing about it is, I came from a Baptist background, and my mother went to the minister, and he gave her books about how the Adventist Church is a cult, and a lot of confusion. A lot of misunderstanding, trying to coordinate everything. And, you know, Baptists or Christians are good people, but because of misunderstandings and, you know, making up your own conclusion about something you don't know about, it can cause a lot of conflict.
So if we think about this aspect with some specific examples, somebody who comes to love God in the family, but the rest of the family doesn't, how about if there's a marriage, one of the marriage partners comes to know Jesus, and that marriage partner doesn't want to watch certain videos at home anymore? Would that cause conflict? Doesn't want to go out and visit certain establishments anymore. Doesn't want to ingest certain substances anymore. Would this cause conflict in the family?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Wouldn't it boil down to we're being led by two different spirits now? You know, I mean, when you boil it all down, now you're being led by the Spirit of God, and you're being actuated by the enemy, and there's going to be conflict there.
And that's exactly what Christ meant when he said, I bring you my peace for you, for your relationship with God, for your heart, but I'm also bringing a sword, because if the family isn't operating everyone from the principles of love, then there's going to be conflict in that family, isn't there? Because you're going to want to establish principles, as we're talking about here, avoiding certain unhealthy activities, whether it be diet, whether it be where you visit, whether it be what you watch. And your partner may find you legalistic. You may want to start attending worship services somewhere, or your partner might want to be going to ball games. There might be conflict in the real world. Yes? So I think that's what Christ meant when he said that your enemies would be members of your own household. Who was Samson's enemy?
The Philistines.
His girlfriend. Delilah. She was the ultimate enemy. She was the one that had the inside track. Yeah, he was messing with the Philistines all the time, but they could never get him. He only got defeated when somebody got inside his circle of trust. Same thing in relationships. What was the agent that brought Adam down?
His wife.
His wife. See, once we're on the enemy's side, the enemy can use us to get inside the circle of trust of people who trust us, and we can bring them down, or they can do that to us. And so that's where Christ, I think, was talking about. The enemies might be in the family. Yes.
I think it works very subtly as well, such as if you're in a business and you're part of that business. If the business person that's in charge, if they are giving and want their people that they've hired to make the business a better place, I think it becomes a selfless business. But if they are hoarding and keep to themselves, the people that work for them get that connection, and they also don't want to give as much. It's very subtle in many different ways.
Absolutely. Excellent. Business, and how about families? If the parents are that way, what were the kids? Yeah, I think the same exact point. You're exactly right. Sunday's lesson. Saints have family problems too. The title of Sunday's lesson. Somebody read the first paragraph for us in Sunday's lesson.
Christian believers possess by faith the precious spiritual reality of being seated in heavenly places with Christ. In daily life, as they await his return and their removal from the presence of sin, some tension, discord, and even conflict may occur. This is a part of the human experience with intimate relationships. Friction can come because people differ widely in disposition, habits, education, and ways of looking at things. Families must find a way to respect the individuality of each member, yet be able to function and enjoy life as a close-knit group. The mark of healthy Christian relationships is not only keeping conflicts to a minimum, but surmounting in ways that accord with the gospel these conflicts that do come.
First sentence there. We possess by faith the precious spiritual reality being seated in heavenly places with Christ. That comes from Ephesians 2:6, which in the NIV states, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What do you think that means? What is that referring to? What is that talking about? How many of y'all have personally been there, sat there, visited this heavenly realm, and sat down with him up there?
It's looking into the future. We have a hope that we will be with God in heaven.
Speak up.
Through prayer, we can be there.
Through prayer, we can be there, she says. In the future, we're going to be there. Is there a reality that it's referring to? Remember in Job, the first chapter?
I think Christ represents us in heaven because he was human, so that we are there, basically, through him.
Okay, so in Job, the first chapter,
what's happening in the scene there? Where's the scene set?
In heaven.
And what's the original little section going on there? God's on his throne, and who's come?
Satan.
Before Satan.
All the representatives from other worlds.
She says all the representatives, all the other worlds, all the sons of the morning, or some versions say all the sons of God have come. Remember, all the sons of God have come to present themselves before him. Now, if you remember in Christ's genealogy in the New Testament, it takes back through his parental heritage, and it goes, you know, the son of Seth was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And then we have in Job, all the sons of God had come to present themselves. Adam wasn't amongst that group in the book of Job to present himself as the son of God from earth, was it? So who came?
Satan.
And it says, Satan came from walking to and fro on the earth. And so Satan claimed his representation to represent the earth. And God says, you don't represent the whole earth. Look at Job down there. Job is loyal to me. You don't represent everyone down there. Don't come up here and try and claim that you're the representative of earth. Oh, no. Look at Job. Check him out. And then Christ, of course, after his sacrifice and resurrection, he ascends into heaven and reclaims the seat in this heavenly council that was Adam's by creation and Christ's by divine salvation. And so I like it phrased this way: and God raised the human race from its degraded and detestable state through Jesus Christ's victorious life, and humanity again occupies our seat in God's heavenly council in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you read the last sentence of the paragraph, it talks about the mark of healthy Christian relationships is not only keeping conflicts to a minimum, but surmounting in ways that accord with the gospel. What is it that defines a relationship? The quality of a relationship. Is a relationship defined by the problems it has?
No, by their ability to find solutions. I don't understand why they feel like conflict's so bad.
Excellent. Did you hear her response?
Yes.
It's by the way they find solutions, she says. And in fact, a relationship is defined not by the problems, because all relationships have problems. What defines a relationship is when problems arise, how are they handled in the relationship?
That's the secret.
But think of unhealthy ways first. We'll get to the healthy ways in that. How are problems handled in an unhealthy way?
Miscommunicating.
Okay, miscommunicating.
Blame.
Denial.
Denial. Avoidance. Criticizing. Stomping. Pouting, beating, accusing. I mean, these are things that happen when problems arise, right? Pull back to your separate corners and avoid each other and don't work together. Yes?
I have wondered. So oftentimes we read through Genesis and we say, Eve came to the tree and she ate of the fruit. There must have been a period in which she was kind of doubting things and mulling it over. Because it wasn't, otherwise it would have been an instantaneous type of sin, you might say. But there must have been a leading up to it.
So she was contemplating and working through. And in fact, we are told that they were given the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were told if they eat, they will die. And there was a period of probation where they had to think these things through.
Right.
They had to think through the issues and the controversy. They had to think through God's character and Satan's allegation. And they ultimately had to, at some point in time, become so settled into the truth that they could no longer be deceived or not. So I suspect you're exactly right.
We had talked to Adam about it, too. In other words, we blame Eve totally. There must have been some interaction there.
I don't blame Eve totally. I blame Eve for Eve's decision. I blame Adam for Adam's decision.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we're responsible for our own decisions, aren't we? Yeah. What are some healthy methods in which problems are handled? Yes?
Question, when does mistrust of God become sin? I mean, there's got to be some question, and then you search for an answer, and you make that decision like we're talking about. Yet we've kind of past established that mistrust of God is the sin, not doing something. When does that mistrust actually become the sin, or is it okay? I mean, you're going to have stuff come at you and you're going to go, I don't know, is God this way or is he this way? Yeah,
but is questioning the same thing as distrusting?
I think when you act on it, then it becomes sin.
Is questioning the same as not trusting?
No.
Okay. There is a major difference between questioning. I'm confused. This doesn't make sense to me. I can't believe it would be like this. What in the world is going on? I would not really be able to have confidence and love for God if it was this way, but I'm having a hard time with this. I've never heard stuff like this before. Remember, the angels in heaven were confused. All of them didn't distrust. Some of them did distrust, but some of them had lots of questions. And if you read down through the history of the ages, you will find that there were many of them that stayed loyal that still had questions. Their questions weren't answered, but they didn't distrust. But they had questions, their minds remained open, and their conclusion about who they could trust remained open to see what evidence would be forthcoming to base their decision on. If you imagine in heaven, when Lucifer first began to give his distortions about God, if you're that angel in heaven that he's telling you, what basis do you have to make a decision on who's telling the truth? Up to that point, had Lucifer hurt anybody? Have you ever seen Lucifer do anything wrong? Had you ever seen any harm or danger or pain or suffering or mistreatment come to anybody by Lucifer up to that point when he started telling his distortions? So what in the world would you ever be able to base a decision on? I mean, we need to give the angels up there a little bit of leeway, because there was no historical basis for them to establish whether God or Lucifer is telling the truth, was there? So I think the wise position of the angels that stayed loyal was, we're confused, but until we see evidence that he's untrustworthy, we're going to remain in trust until the evidence tells us we can't trust him, rather than, well, I'm not going to trust until he proves that he can be trusted. Yes?
Isn't that what this whole universe, this world is about, is vindicating God's love? Aren't we the whatever for the universes, all the other worlds, to see that yes, God is true, he is just, he is the loving God that he has said he is? Is that not what we're here for?
Absolutely, and that was what the original creation was for. Adam and Eve were to reveal God's character and love in their union, bringing forth children, developing a civilization that runs on God's methods of love. That's why Satan targeted this planet, no other planet, because he wanted to co-opt God's lesson
book. So are the angels still questioning at this point, or are they deciding on this?
Well, it depends on who you read and who you accept as someone who has insight into these matters. Ellen White states very clearly that even after the crucifixion and the resurrection, that the questions in the minds of the angels were not yet fully answered. There was more yet to be revealed than had been revealed, and there was more answers yet to be given that hadn't yet been given. Even in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so that's why Satan's existence was continued on. It was not just for man, for the angels, though. It says man's needed this continuation to go on longer. And there's a lesson that's coming in the future in each one of you that we're going to reveal in our lives something about God. Now, I'm going to say this. I want you to pause before you stone me. We're going to reveal something in our lives. Let me put it this way. God is going to reveal something through us that he could not reveal through Christ. What is that?
A personal experience.
Did Christ's life reveal this? That an individual being, an intelligent, created being of God, who has been twisted, bent, damaged, whose character has been warped by sin, who has participated and actually had joy and love in the acts of sin, through his recreative grace, his methods of love, his character of goodness, can be completely healed and restored back into harmony with God. Can Christ's life reveal that?
No.
You see, we are going to reveal that not only is God's law... See, Christ revealed that God's law was just, that there was no occasion for rebellion, that God is truly love, that God is the source of all goodness and love and so forth. Christ also revealed that Satan's methods are the methods that lead to death and destruction, not God. But Christ's life could not reveal the healing and restorative power that can happen in the heart and mind of an individual who's already been participant and damaged by sin. And that's why there's lots of metaphors. If you go into Zechariah, that talks about the metaphor of Joshua and the accuser, Joshua the high priest, and it says, is this not a burning stick taken from the fire? You notice it's not a stick near the fire about to be burned. Yeah, this is a stick in the fire of sin, being burned, damaged, and deformed by sin. And yet we're plucked from that fire, and we're healed. And he said, well, take the dirty clothes, the soot-ridden garments, we'll take them off, the fire-smelling, stinky, rotten garments of our character, and we're going to put on them a new and righteous robe. He's going to recreate in us perfect Christ-like character. And this is going to reveal something even more about God. And if you need a physical analogy for this, just think if you had cancer, and you were dying, and you were sick, and you were emaciated, and you were had sores and everything, and a doctor intervened and restored you completely to health. What can you brag about? Oh, I'm so cool, I'm so great? Or do you become a powerful witness for the doctor who restored you to health? Okay, we become witnesses as we get restored in character, not to how great we are, but to how incredibly good He is, and the power of His methods and principles to restore and heal us. Okay, great question. Thanks. Okay, back to this issue of relationships and methods and how relationships are defined. When problems arise in a relationship, what are healthy methods for resolving those problems?
Let's discuss it and see what comes out of it on whose side.
Okay, so discussion, open dialogue.
Compromise.
There's a principle. Let me just share with you. You should all memorize this. First, seek to understand.
Yes.
Before seeking to be understood.
That means listening.
Try to understand the other person's position first. Where they're coming from, what their issue are, what their concern is, what their beef is, what they're upset about. And when you understand clearly where they're coming from, it gives you such a greater foundation to respond. All too often, however, if somebody's got a beef with us, instead of trying to understand where they're coming from, we react emotionally. We react reflexively. We react defensively. Rather than trying to understand. And then once you understand, think about this. Think about the atmosphere you can create. If somebody comes to you that's close to you and has a beef with you and they're angry and they're upset and they think you've done some great injustice, and take either side of the coin. You have or you're innocent. Either way, if this person has a beef with you, would you prefer them to keep it inside and not tell you about it, or would you prefer they come and talk to you about it?
Talk about it.
Why do you want them to talk about it with you?
So you can straighten it out.
So you can straighten it out. When you realize that reality, even if they're in a cantankerous mood as they present this issue, if you recognize, okay, if that's in their heart, if that's what they think, if that's how they're feeling, if that's their perspective, I sure do appreciate the opportunity to talk with them about it. And so the first thing out of your mouth is, thank you for coming to talk to me about it.
So you can justify it.
I may not necessarily agree with everything you're saying, but if that's how you feel, if that's what you think, if that's the way you see things, it's real important to me that you told me, and I'd like to really explore that with you. Yeah. And think of the atmosphere that creates. It creates a safe atmosphere that in the future, in that relationship, this person will always feel comfortable, this is a consistent response, coming to you with anything, right? Rather than the atmosphere of slamming the door, where did you get such a stupid idea like that? That's not going to open the door and have a healthy relationship, is it? But you'd be surprised. You laugh, but I can tell you, that's how a lot of people respond. Or with worse words than that. What about... You remember the philosophy of Barney Fife? Nip it in the bud. Nip it, nip it, nip it. Okay? Seriously, when a problem arises, it's much better to deal with it early than to let it build over time. You can't, by ignoring it, have it go away. It just festers, and it builds, and it infects other areas, and it gets worse, and by the time you have to deal with it, you've got a lot more damage that's been occurred than if you would have just dealt with it early. And this is often seen in dating relationships where somebody has strong feelings for somebody and a problem arises that's a red flag for that relationship, and instead of ending it, nip it in the bud early, they allow it to persist. Oh, it's really not that bad. Oh, we could be so happy. He could be such a great guy. She has so much potential to be someone wonderful. Yeah, but is she that person now? Well, no, but it could be.
I can change him.
Yeah, I can change him. Exactly. No, nip it in the bud, because it's going to be terminating one way or the other. It's just a matter of how deep you want the pain to go and how much devastation you want to occur when it finally blows up and ends. So. Questions about any of that? And I've had some more notes. It's in the notes for those who get the notes, some more things about relationships and problem solving. Monday's lesson. Let's go into Monday's lesson. It's about anger. Anger. Any thoughts about anger? Are there different... All right, let me put this quick. Are there different types of anger?
Yes.
Okay. Differentiate the types of anger for me, please.
So there's righteous indignation.
Righteous indignation. And we're going to... So we got a term, righteous indignation. I'm going to think about it because I'm going to come back to you and ask you, define what that means. But righteous indignation, other types of anger.
You can be angry over wrongdoing.
Somebody angry over wrongdoing might be similar to the righteous indignation. Okay.
Anger with yourself as opposed to someone else.
Anger with self rather than someone else. Okay.
Unjustified anger.
Anger. Give me some examples.
Anger over hurt feelings.
Anger over hurt feelings. Give me some examples of the different types of anger. Give me situational examples.
If I see a loved one being hurt.
Speak up.
If I see a loved one being hurt, I have that emotion. Anger that somebody would do something to somebody I care so much about.
Okay, he said, if I see a loved one being hurt. Now, in my mind, several scenarios flashed in there. You see a loved one being hurt by Alzheimer's dementia. Does that raise a certain anger?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Is it a different anger if you see a child being molested by somebody?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Are those angers different?
Well, you can be angry over a child being teased and taunted in school, for instance. Over maybe some disability or something like that.
So maybe you're angry at the disability?
Well, no, at people being intolerant.
Okay.
You can be angry at the disability as well.
Angry at the disability and the people being intolerant. Okay.
I've noticed one thing, that unmet expectations will cause me. I've got to be aware of that all the time, will cause me to become angry.
And now he's preaching to me. Okay. I've got expectations. I got my schedule. The schedule's got to go on time. If somebody gets late on my schedule, I have to fight that because it's... Or is irritability and anger different? Pardon?
It's a degree.
It's a degree. It's a precursor. It's like smoke before the fire. Go ahead.
There, I think there's definitely different degrees of anger, but probably what's different is how we choose to express that anger.
Okay. That's certainly expression of the anger. That's true.
I think one of the big examples we have with Christ threw out the money changers out of the temple. He was angry with them desecrating the temple grounds where his father was dwelling.
What are the two antagonistic motives that war on the planet?
Love and selfishness.
Love and selfishness. Is it possible that those two roots are also the roots of two different types of anger? Mm-hmm. That you can have anger stemming out of selfishness, and you can have anger that stems out of love. Somebody help differentiate those two types of anger. Give me an example of anger that stems from selfishness.
A lot of anger comes from fear. And I think... Take, for instance, the aging process where you begin to feel like you're less in control of life or whatever, and I find myself getting angry because I forget something or I don't do something quite right. Stemming from fear, basically, but that's still from the selfishness base because I want to look good, I want to be something that can still be efficient.
What about revenge? Revenge being a type of selfish anger.
Oh, let's explore that one for a minute. Let's explore that for a minute, because we're going to come up in the very next lesson. It's very next day here. It's going to talk about that issue as well. Or maybe it's in this one. I haven't gotten to it yet. But anger because you didn't get your way. It's not fair. I've done this. I've done that. And it's just not right. I didn't get all the things that were due me. People don't recognize how great I am, how wonderful I am. I've done this. I don't get the love I deserve. Life's not fair. And you're angry. Is that a certain type of anger? You know, Christ on the cross, when he was being mistreated, did you hear him say, Father, it's just not fair. Look, all I've done is healed the sick and raised the dead and fed the hungry. Look at how they treat me, Father. It's just not right. Did you hear that?
No, he asked forgiveness for them.
Yeah, you didn't see that kind of anger coming out of Christ, did you? That would be a very selfish anger, a very self-centered anger. The focus is about me, me, me. Now, is there an anger that has an other center, a love center, a center that's interested in the welfare of another?
The example that John gave, Christ throwing the money changers out, he did it in such a way that they knew that they were ready, but the children were not afraid to come sit on his lap afterward.
Yeah, could somebody show me that anger, please? I'd like to know how to do that. Show anger so that people that are doing wrong will run, but the kids won't be afraid. Any volunteers to show me that? Because I've been working on trying to figure that out. Yes, I still think we have some work to do there. But no, I think that's exactly right.
Don't you think that has a lot to do with guilt?
Guilt, yes, I do. I think Christ's anger and the way he represented it brought to conviction their guilt in that they were wrong. Those who were not guilty.
The children were innocent, not guilty.
Didn't feel that conviction and need to remove themselves
Jim,
from the presence.
I think when you are angry because someone is hurting your children or a group of children and you stick up for the children, those children are loving you and they're not upset at you and afraid of you because you're angry over a situation like that.
So when we read in the Bible about God's anger, there's lots of anger in the Bible, thank God. Mm-hmm. Do we sometimes confuse it with the anger of human selfish anger? And then we start seeing God, oh, you didn't do what he said? He had these rules, you better do it. He's going to get mad. He says he's going to get mad. He's going to pour wrath out like you've never seen before because you've hurt his feelings now. I've even read Christian literature that says that God had his righteous feelings hurt by human disobedience because they didn't do what he wanted them to do and now he's angry about it. Is that the kind of anger God has? No. On the other hand, imagine you're the mayor of Collegedale. And you've got a law in Collegedale that says there's no cruelty to animals. And when you leave here today, somebody takes your pet puppy, swings it by the tail, and smashes its head on the concrete. Do you get upset at that? Angry at that? Do you say, I am so mad you just broke my rule? No, it's not the law that got you breaking that law that you set up that matters. It's this beautiful little creature just got destroyed. How could you do such a hard-hearted thing? It angers me to see the things I love hurt.
God's anger is against sin.
Yes.
Not the sinner.
Say that again.
God's anger is against sin, not the sinner.
Oh, and let's. How can we distinguish that? I mean, if the person who swings your puppy by the tail and smashes his head on the ground, you're angry that your little puppy just got destroyed. How do you keep from being angry at the one who did it?
You have to look at him like God looks at him.
And how does God look at him?
He's same way he looks at you. Looks at everybody the same way. He loves you all the same.
Well, let me ask, would it make a difference if the person who swung the puppy and smashed his head on the tail was your 95-year-old grandpa who has Alzheimer's dementia and doesn't know who he is anymore? Would you still be angry your puppy got hurt, but would you be angry at grandpa?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It'd be sad for both of them.
Yes, you would be angry that this disease was there, that altered his perceptions and decision-making, that resulted in harm and pain to something you love, but you would also have a great sense of sadness. And then you see Christ on the cross, Father, or above, before the cross, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to take you under my wings, but you would not. You see the sadness, the brokenheartedness, because he wants to heal and restore, yet this disease, this infection of sin that warps the mind, hardens the heart, clouds the perceptions, results in people making choices that only bring further pain and damage. And he says, but I've got the solution. I've got the healing remedy. I can restore everything. Why won't you let me? Yes?
It could be misdirected aggression also. For example, teenager or child hurt the animal because he was upset of something else.
She says misdirected aggression because they were upset at something else. Exactly right. But it still goes back to that issue that they don't have that love in the heart that brings peace. There's some pain. There's some heartache. There's some thing where they've been hurt by somebody that they're acting out in an aggressive way.
When the person is not mature enough to understand what's going on.
Yeah.
But isn't there perpetrators that are harmful to people and you don't just hate what they've done, but you also have anger towards them for doing what they've done to that child?
Would you have anger towards them if you saw them as being, if you saw them as God originally designed them to be?
No, of course not, but they aren't that way. In reality, they're not that way.
And why are they not that way?
Because of sin.
Yes, and so where's the anger? Every one of us, including Hitler and everybody else, Osama bin Laden, we are all infected with a disease that will destroy us.
Right.
And God has graciously offered us a healing solution. We don't know all the circumstances as to why a person has made choices to go the direction they've gone. But Christ,
don't you think the Jews are justified in anger at Hitler? I mean, they can't love him. I mean, I'm not saying that their anger would lead them to...
But was Hitler really the problem, or is he simply a human pawn of a bigger enemy?
What are they angry at, then?
So I think they are angry at Hitler, and I think they are angry at people like that.
What should they be angry at?
I think they should be angry at selfishness and sin.
Well, of course, that's the idealistic approach. But I don't think it's unrealistic if, for instance, somebody killed your daughter, that you would have some anger. Not that you couldn't also forgive, but you might have some anger against the person who killed your daughter.
And the person who killed your daughter, while they hurt you, do you realize they hurt themselves more?
Of course.
Then when you realize they hurt themselves more, then why do you need to be angry at them?
Because they've taken something you love dearly away.
For how long?
Till Jesus comes through for your lifetime on earth.
Which is in 2 million years from now, if you've been with God for 2 million, two
well,
billion years,
how
long a period was it that you weren't together?
So
I mean, it depends on perspective, doesn't it? And we are called as Christians to see things from Christ's perspective, aren't we? And the temptation that keeps us angry at people, is when we have the perspective that Satan tries to put on, over our eyes, that it wasn't fair. Well, if you put on, it's not fair. Should any of us be here right now to start with? Where should the human race be if it was just exactly you get what you deserve, fairness in the universe?
Right.
We wouldn't be here at all. So there wouldn't even be an opportunity to have a daughter. There wouldn't be an opportunity to love a daughter. There wouldn't be an opportunity to know God. There wouldn't be any of this. The fact that we're here is only because God graciously has intervened to hold at bay the ultimate consequences which sin would bring, which is eternal destruction. And he's held it at bay to provide this opportunity. And so if somebody lives 2 years, 20 years, 969 years, and doesn't know God, does it really make a difference how long they live? If somebody lives 2 years, 20 years, 969 years, and has God as their friend, and they die, you understand from God's perspective that death and sleep, they died young, because he designed humankind to live eternally. So I think this is a great challenge, but and as you're pointing out, somebody hurt me. And when we're hurt, and now you bring up one of the other aspects of anger. Anger is often a band-aid, an emotional band-aid, literally an emotional band-aid for hurt. When you have a physical wound and you put a band-aid over that physical wound, why do we do that?
Say you're in a position where you could stop this person from hitting the dog on the sidewalk. Who are you angry at when you stop that person? Are you angry at the situation only, or are you wanting to control that person so they can't kill the dog?
I don't know that I'd be angry at either at that point.
You wouldn't want to intervene?
You would intervene.
Yeah, but that, not necessarily
what
out of anger.
Why would you intervene then?
I mean, because out of
your
love.
What's emotion then?
Out of love. As a psychiatrist, I have patients in the hospital that are mentally ill,
right.
Sometimes very violent. They're banging their head on the wall. They'll
right.
take sometimes TVs and throw it at other people. They will hurt other people because they're not in their right mind. I've never actually gotten angry at them. I've had great compassion and sadness for them. And we restrain them, physically restrain them, but not out of anger. I think God sees us that way. I think God sees people who do evil to other people very much like that. And sometimes God does use his power to restrain, other times he doesn't. Great questions.
I think it's a matter of definition more than anything. I mean, if you're intervening and you call it love, that's the definition of your intervention.
And that's part of the problem is we can't understand definitions. Oh, there are some things you just
right.
cannot understand. And
right.
I think, like, the love of God for someone who we feel, say you're in the ER, and this drunk comes in, and you've got to read his head CT, and his neck CT, and his chest, and abdomen, and body CT at midnight. And that's kind of disturbing. If you're the surgeon who has to come in and fix him at 3 a.m., that's even more disturbing.
Right.
And if you're the father of the guy he just ran over and killed, that's even more disturbing.
Right.
And it's physically, I think, impossible for us to understand God's love for us, because the closest I can get to it is what you just said about someone killing their daughter. You know?
But how about if the drunk you just described, that the surgeon has to come in and fix, is his brother? Okay? Does that make a difference? How about the drunk that ran over your daughter
is her older brother.
Yeah,
and it's your son.
And yet you'd still be angry at your brother for being so stupid.
You would be angry, but you'd be angry in the context of overwhelming love for both of them, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
And this is the difference, that other-centered anger that comes out of a love for the person is a different type of anger than the selfish anger about me not getting mine and what I deserve, and how dare you, you didn't have the right to do this to me. Those are two different types of anger. Yes?
Well, the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin.
Yes. And I think it's being angry in love, genuine love, can sometimes have anger. That's why you see it in God all the time. Which is the selfish anger is the anger of sin. All right, let's move on. Tuesday's lesson is about abuse. It's about physical and sexual abuse of kids. Talks about, and adults too, and there's a statement in here that says, let's see, the second paragraph, abusive behavior is the conscious choice of a person to exercise power and control over another. It cannot be explained or excused by alcoholism, stress, the need to fulfill sexual desires, the need for better control of anger, or any behavior of the victim. Victims are not responsible for causing the abuser to abuse. Abusers distort and pervert love, for love does not harm. Or love does no harm. I want to pause right there and first ask the question. Do abusers distort and pervert love?
Definitely.
No.
Because, well,
no. The lesson's wrong.
And there's a definition of love. It's their own definition. It's not true love.
Exactly. But this is a big distortion that ends up in people's minds who are in abusive situations. But he loves me.
Right.
He loves me. Or she loves me. No. He doesn't. If he loved you, he wouldn't be beating you.
Right.
He loves himself. And he loves what you do for him. He loves what services you provide to him. But he doesn't love you. And there's a huge difference. And people stay in these relationships because they have this idea, well, his love for me is just a little bit messed up, but once we kind of straighten out his love, because he really does love me, and that's because they misinterpret that because you might be in a relationship where you're providing a service to somebody, and they value that service, and they need that service provided, you may misinterpret their need of you as love. But love is not, I need you to provide this service and therefore you're important and I will beat up anybody who does anything to you. Well, say he would protect me from anybody. Well, you know what? He may have a horse that provides him a good service. And if anybody tries to steal his horse, he's going to beat them up too. Okay? That's not self-sacrificing love for his horse. So many people are in relationships where they are related to as property. And you're mine? And if anybody touches you, I will beat them up. And you interpret that, or people interpret that as, well, see how important I am to him? He loves me. It's not love. Love is self-sacrificing promotion of the welfare and the good of the other being, of the other person. Giving of yourself for their happiness. That's what love is. And these abusive relationships have this all twisted. And the lesson, I think, contributed by this idea that they twist love. No, they don't twist love. They promote selfishness and try to get selfishness to appear as love. That's what they try to do. A big difference. Okay. What is worse, what is more damaging to a child than being physically or sexually molested by someone?
Being abandoned.
Abandoned is a big issue. It depends on the age that happens. There's no question about that. If someone has been physically or sexually abused,
isn't it worse if they think that person loves them?
And they go to a person, let's say uncle's abusing them, and they go to mother, or father's abusing them, and they go to mother, and mother doesn't believe them, or mother punishes them for telling. Which is worse, the abuser or the betrayal?
Betrayal.
The betrayal is worse. It actually psychologically much more devastating, because the person they thought they could trust, their redeemer, their savior, their rescuer, their hope of salvation, the one who's going to pull them out of a sinking, stormy, miserable existence, throws them back in to swim on their own. And it's devastating. It leaves them with a scar that sometimes cannot be healed, because they will never, I mean, I shouldn't say never, but it's very unlikely they will reach out to trust people in the future. And their relationships are just a tumultuous history of approachment, getting a certain closeness, and then blowing it up because it's becoming too emotionally scary, because you might get hurt and betrayed again.
it's over and over. So the betrayal is actually, even though the physical and sexual abuse is bad, the betrayal is even worse.
Especially if it is somebody that's connected with the church.
That's true too. Now it says in here that the abused victim is not responsible for the fact they're abused. Absolutely true. The abuser is responsible for their abusing. But is there a place that the victim has a responsibility? What's the victim's responsibility? And we're talking primarily an adult victim now, not a child victim. An adult victim. Is an adult victim, a woman in a relationship where she's being physically abused, does she have the responsibility to govern herself? She's not responsible for the fact he hits her and mistreats her, not at all. But when it happens, she chooses to go back, and chooses to go back, and chooses to go back, and chooses to go back. Is she responsible for those choices? And while it's true, somebody argue, well, look, he threatened to kill her kids, there's financial problems. Sure, there's all these coercive things, but no advocacy group that I know of would say to an abuse victim, well, because of those threats on the outside, you should stay in your abusive situation. Nobody would say that. Okay, we want to move on and finish with, we're going to skip Wednesdays and go to Thursday's lesson. Thursday's lesson, the gift of forgiveness. Second paragraph begins through the cross. Somebody read that for us, please.
Through the cross of Christ, forgiveness is offered even before the offender asks for it. By His grace, God made a fountain that has washed us and invites us to come, repent, and be clean. Humanly, forgiveness is a decision to let go of the destructive malice of revenge.
Okay, stop right there. That's good. Notice the first sentence there. Through the cross of Christ, forgiveness is offered even before the offender asks for it. Does that mean that God says, I offer you forgiveness, I'm willing to forgive, all you need to do is ask for it and I'll forgive. But if you don't ask, I won't forgive. Because I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm not actually extending. I'm not actually forgiving. I'm just offering forgiveness.
Forgiveness came with the foundation.
Okay, so we don't take that view, do we? God forgave, we're all forgiven. Yes or no?
Yes.
Is Satan forgiven?
Yes.
Yes or no? Let me put it this way. In God's heart, has God have a heart attitude of forgiveness towards Satan?
Yes.
Yes.
Or does God hold on to vengeance and resentment and need for blood payment? Think about that. Notice on here it says, through the cross of Christ, forgiveness is offered. Wait a minute. What does that mean? Through the cross of Christ, forgiveness is offered. But down here it says, right, the third sentence, humanly, forgiveness is a decision to let go of destructive malice or revenge. So humans can make the decision to let go of malice, but God can't make that decision unless the cross of Christ meets some payment to encourage him or motivate him to be forgiving. Is that what it's saying? We can forgive in a way that God can't forgive. Do you see the problem inherent? How we word things? And it's a subtle distortion that truly exists in Christianity. Most Christians believe that you can't be forgiven without Christ shedding his blood to pay a payment to appease the wrath of the Father. And if that doesn't happen, you can't be forgiven.
Well, this is so ambiguous because the cross does reveal the love of God.
It's true. So the question is
ambiguous. You can go either way.
So the question then is, was the cross of Christ designed so that Christ died in order to influence God in some way that would cause God to be willing to forgive us?
No.
Or was the cross a revelation of the forgiveness already extended
to win
us over to repentance?
That's right.
You see the huge difference that makes?
Yes.
Huge. Most of Christianity is backwards on this issue. They have the cross of Christ, and they have Christ up there pleading his blood to the Father to protect us from that wrath. Haven't you heard that? It says in the first sentence of the last paragraph, actually the second to last paragraph, it says in the first two sentences, notice the conditional if in these texts. If forgiveness is ultimately to be effective, there must be repentance on part of the wrongdoer. Wait a second now. If forgiveness is ultimately to be effective, there must be repentance? Effective for what? If you, think about this, you've been wrong. Somebody's stolen from you. Somebody's beaten you up. Somebody's ruined your reputation with lies. And you forgive them in your heart, but they refuse to repent. Guess there's no good benefit from that at all, is there? No effectiveness.
Then there's benefit to you.
It's your benefit.
Oh, so this idea that we are not held hostage by the other. If somebody's done us wrong and we forgive, there can be effectiveness from that for our healing, our restoration, our peace, relieving us of anger, of hurt, of resentment. Even if the other person never repents, we can still be effectively by forgiving, can't we?
Mm-hmm. It's our actions, not their reaction.
Yes, so if it would have been helpful if they just put a little clarification in here. Forgiveness to be effective for reconciliation, repentance is necessary. Because relationship cannot be reconciled without both forgiveness and repentance. Now, it also goes on to say in this paragraph that there are some earmarks of repentance. One of them is stopping the offending behavior. You see that? True repentance stops the behavior. Isn't that what it says? Everybody agree with that? So, answer this for me. When did sexual relations between David and Bathsheba no longer constitute sin? When did he turn away from that?
When he married her, I guess.
Well, so if I have an affair with somebody and then I marry her as my second or third or fourth or fifth wife, then it would be okay.
After you kill her husband.
After you
kill her husband.
Then it's no longer sin.
It never stops.
Something's wrong there.
There was never repentance. He continued until he married her, and there was no repentance for the action prior to
But Psalm 51 says this great prayer of repentance, and afterwards we hear God call him a man after his own heart. We hear God speak to Solomon, I want you to be perfect and righteous in all your ways like your father David was. So somehow there was a true change of heart, yet he never turned away. How is it that repentance is a turning away, but David didn't turn away?
Because of the influence of the environment where he lived.
Ah, she's getting into something here. See, there's a principle. And this is black and white cookie cutter thinking. And black and white cookie cutter thinking doesn't work when you apply a principle. Black and white cookie cutter thinking is, sin, repent, you have to turn away. No, the principle is the principle of love. See, sin is selfishness, doing what's good for me, regardless of who it hurts. That's selfishness, that's sin. Love is doing what's good for the other person. Build them up, heal them, and as far as possible to restore what has been taken. Now, what did David take from her? You know, he took her husband in that society. He took her standing. He took her reputation. He took her means of support. He took her place. He took her he took everything. And if he would have turned away from her, where would this adulterous widow have been left in that society?
Single mother.
Hungry.
And illegitimate child as well.
Well, that child died, so, but yes. Okay. Yeah. But yes, it would have been hungry on the street at the lowest dregs. I mean, she was up here and he would have left her down there. The only way for him to repent was for him to restore as far as possible what he took. And the only way he could do that was to marry her. And by marrying her, he kept her in station. He protected her reputation. He provided her means and support. And so it's much more than a cookie cutter rule that people like to apply and look to somebody else's life and say, well, this is what you're supposed to do and all sort of, no. Every circumstance is different. The principle of love is what's applied. And it's, okay, I've made a mistake, I've sinned. How do I apply the principle that is the principle of restoration, the principle of healing, the principle that won't add damage further to a problem that I've already caused? And that's why it was not sin when he married her, because it was a restorative, healing, redemptive act to do it, not a selfish act to do it.
That wouldn't work in our society.
No, but yes, in our society there would be a different action that would have
to
be taken.
You do have to consider
circumstances. That's exactly right. Circumstances mean a lot. Maybe that could be one of our Let's Talks in the future. How do circumstances impact how we apply God's methods in one of our upcoming Let's Talks? All right, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are love without measure, that you have gone to such lengths to reach us, to bring us the truth, to open our minds, to heal our hearts, to restore us, to union with you. We pray that we can come to know you better, to experience your love, and as we experience this healing, regenerative, restoring power, that we can begin living this love in our families and with our friends, that we can go out representing you faithfully, being that branch that has been burned but has been plucked from the fire, restored to Christ's likeness, that all can see your glory in us, we pray. In your holy name, amen.
Amen.